to recognize it.
I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. For behold, I am creating a new heaven and a new earth. The originals will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Instead, rejoice and exult until that which I am about to create, or am creating, or will create. We'll talk about that in a minute. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people, an exultation. And I will rejoice, or I do rejoice, in Jerusalem, and I exult in her, in my people. There will not be heard again in her the voice of weeping or the cry of distress. There will not be there an infant who lives only a few days, or an older person who does not complete the days of his life. Because someone who dies at 100 years of age will be considered a youth. And anyone who falls short of 100 years will be considered accursed. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They will not build so that another lives there. And they will not plant so that another consumes. Instead, like the days of a tree will be the days of my people. And they will fully enjoy the work of their hands. My elect will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor for naught. They will not bear children to calamity. But they will be the seed of my blessing, and as will be their descendants. If this will be the case, before they cry out, I will answer them. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat hay like a cow. But the serpent, dust will be his food. They will not do harm or destroy in all of the mountain of my holiness, says the Lord. Don was right in his comment before church. What is Mark going to do with this text? And I'll tell you, it's a problem one for a number of reasons we're going to go over. The Hebrew is for one thing, deceptively straightforward and difficult at the same time. And we'll talk about that in a minute. For another thing, when we read this text, we tend to jump immediately in our minds to apocalyptic thinking and the kingdom of God coming in the new age and the end of this age and a new world. We need to start out by debunking that with respect to this text. It does become the source for New Testament thinking about the coming of the fruition, the culmination of the kingdom of God. But it itself is not such a text. In context, it follows Isaiah 40 and so forth, in which the prophet proclaims that Jerusalem's penalty for her sin has been paid doubly, and it's time for all of the exiles to come home. And then there are all these texts prior to 65 to Isaiah 60, Isaiah 62, about how gloriously resplendent Jerusalem will become, because the expectation was that after the announcement, you can go home. Everybody would. It didn't turn out that way. Historically, we know from Haggai and some other prophets that the returnees were just a trickle. When they rebuilt the temple, which was the expectation, they didn't do such a fine job. And the prophet Haggai admonishes them and is a little bit ashamed of what has been done. I can understand this. They'd been living in Babylonian exile for three generations or so, and I imagine some of them had houses in the suburbs. We know later on that they rose to positions of authority in the government, and they had learned to get along. It would be as though, for many of us, principally English ancestry, if the Great Britain said, "You can all got good news, you can all come home." First response would be, "There's a lot of us, you know. How are we going to fit on your little island?" But my second response would be, "I've been there already, visited a couple times, and I've got relatives still there, and we've visited and we exchanged. I kind of like it where I am. Thanks for the invitation. You know, I don't have to be there to be me." So there was not this rush back home. There were some. The expectation that the Jerusalem that would result from this return would have learned its lesson, right? All of that sort of stuff. We read already in Isaiah 57 and thereafter that there are some things of the old way, idolatry and so forth, that have persisted. Scholars debate that by the time we get to Isaiah 65, whether or not we're talking even about the same prophet who's writing here. I tend to think, although when I say tend to think, that's today, tomorrow, I may think the other way. It depends. But I tend to think, no, that we have the same author who has somewhat become disillusioned and has begun to reason this way. If we're really going to have a new beginning, we can't begin anew with the old way. We can't be who we always have been and expect there to be something new about us. If we start over and we're still the same folk, you see what I'm talking about? And it's evident that we are, because all of the old troubles have resurfaced. Well, how do you deal with that? If we can't just be improved, then maybe what we need to be is renewed. Maybe what needs to happen is we can't continue as the old now, you know, renovated Jerusalem. We can't be the God's going to have to start over. That's the only way it'll work. And so we have this text. "Behold, I create." All right. It's a cal active participle. What need I say? That says everything, doesn't it? Hebrew, you'd be surprised to learn, doesn't have a tense system in the verbs. Now that's my students. Well, then how did they ever... I did not say that the ancient Israelite could not distinguish between past, present, and future. I said that this verb system doesn't do that. You have to get that from context, and the cal active participle can mean am creating, it can mean will create, or you can split the difference. By the way, I checked the translations, and it's about everybody goes flip a coin and let's go here. Some creatively split the difference and say, "I'm about to create." Right? I think it makes a big difference, doesn't it? Is this a prognostication about something way down at the end of time we have to wait on? Is this just sort of God's word to us in this world, which is so troubled and problematic, and which we just sometimes wonder, how long can this go on? Why, God, don't you break in now and fix this? What are we waiting on? Is this a word of hope? Okay, just hang on a little longer, or a lot longer. It's coming. Don't despair. Well, that's possible, I suppose, but there are indications in the text that that is not, in fact, what this prophet is talking about. It doesn't, as we will later come to believe, proclaim a day in which there will be the end of death. If you notice how it talks about you'll live a long time, you'll fill out your days, you'll live a good, full life. Anybody who dies at 100 will be considered a youth, to have fallen short. But it doesn't say there will be no death. Did you notice that? It also doesn't proclaim a life of just sort of blissful rest. Instead, it talks about planting and building. And the important thing here is that in the context of Israel's experience, if you build a house in this Jerusalem, the Babylonians aren't going to come away and take you away and then let somebody else live in the house you built or eat the grapes you grew. No. You'll get to fully enjoy the works of your hands, your labors. So this is the most sort of fantastical thing in this text is the whole notion of lamb and lion lying down together. That's a little bit weird. And a lion eating hay. As if that's a little bit, as I say, idyllic. But the rest of the text seems to me to be talking about a this-worldly kind of thing, only with great quality, can I say. Are you following me in this? Years and years ago, I had to look it up because I had to refresh my memory. Mark Twain wrote a short story. It's really a mini novel. It's about 50 pages long. Entitled Captain Stormfield's Visit to Heaven. If you don't know it, and if you like satire, and if you enjoy Twain, it's worth a read, right? It has some theological insights in it, even though Twain wasn't a believer. There's a passage in it which describes Captain Stormfield. Now, he's a riverboat captain, right, in Mark Twain's world. And so when he gets to heaven, according to the story, and they issue him his harp and his wings and give him directions to choir practice, you know. He sort of finds it odd that in the first day or so, he and all the newcomers meet streams of people who say, would you hold my things for me a while? And they're unloading their harps and their wings and their hymn books on the newcomers to hold them for a while. And he finds out after he goes to choir the first time why that is. He said after about, 5 or 6 hours of singing Hallelujah and playing the harp, which I don't know how to play, and the wings were heavy, I got tired of it and said that didn't do me any good. He runs up on a fellow named Sam who explains it to him. And this is the passage I remember. And Sam says, you know, all of that stuff, they teach it in church and people believe it. It's metaphor and it's hyperbole. And he says, what kind of life would it be to spend eternity playing the harp and singing Hallelujah? He said, what kind of useless life would that be? He said, now you're going to find that people figure that. He said, it was not meant to be that way anyhow. And so, but everybody gets here and expects it to be that way. So they let them do it for a day or so. And then they learn better. And that's why you met all those people unloading their harp. He said, what it is, you get to pursue whatever you want to pursue and have a useful life. You want to go back to the river? There's a river. Go fish. And so on and so forth. Which, you know, when you think about it, I don't talk about heaven much. You probably noticed that. Because when you actually chase down biblical texts, there aren't many, number one. Number two, they are, as Sam told, you know, Captain Stormfield, the biblical texts are rather hyperbolic and metaphorical. My brother-in-law once figured up how many people could live in a Jerusalem the size and dimensions reported in the book of Revelation, and it's not many, you know, not enough for everybody. But then you read, even in Revelation, that God creates a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which is on earth. And then even in Revelation, people are in the new earth, not the new heaven. And Revelation celebrates the fact that the dwelling place of God is with human beings. I don't know about you. I occasionally think about what may be yet to come for us. And I happen to agree with Captain Stormfield and Sam and my brother-in-law. Maybe in what God has in store for me, I'll have time to actually practice the piano as much as I want to. Maybe. Who knows what? Labor, work is not a bad thing. I work at something you enjoy doing is what gives my life and yours some of its real meaning. My wife will tell you that I am my worst person on vacation. The worst version of Mark Biddle there is to know is the one you tell, okay, you're going to sit around and do nothing and enjoy it. I can't. I just cannot. I'm good at that for about 15 minutes, and then I'm looking for something. Even the Lord's Prayer, have you ever noticed this? Thy kingdom come, which is to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's another oddity in this passage that opens my thinking wide. There's a phrase that's almost impossible to translate. It's almost ungrammatical. He says, rejoice, the prophet says, rejoice and exult a day odd. The word odd in Hebrew means until, and there are two of them in a row here. It's a what is until? Until I come. It's a adverb. And here it has been turned once into what looks like a plural verb followed by another one of it. A plural noun followed by another one of it. If you look at it sort of literally, it says, rejoice in the untils until. Rejoice in the untils until. And this is what I want to hang my hat on this morning. I want to think that in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, that the prophet is not saying, I will or I am about to create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which he focuses on throughout the text, not the new heaven and a new earth, but the New Jerusalem. Not that I will or I'm about to, but that I am. And it's ongoing in the untils until it's done. That gives me a lot of hope. And it also gives me a charge. Now, here's the hope part. I grew up, and rejected this boy big time in my early education. I grew up in an Appalachian kind of religion, which we sang a lot about heaven at church because the life of most people were living was hard. And people said, well, you just got to stick out this horror we call life because something better's coming. Hold on, right? That seemed to me to be, when I got old enough to think about it, right? That seemed to me to be an abnegation, a denial, a rejection of the good world God has given us. I tend to think that if you can't enjoy this life, can't enjoy the works of your hands as fully as possible, can't build and live in it, can't plant and eat it, can't enjoy as much of the piano practice time as you can get, then why should you get more? You won't appreciate it. You won't know what to do with it. So I rejected that. This, in the untils, until rejoice in the untils until, seems to me to be a blessing upon that. Don't, on that attitude of don't make yourself think you're having to wait until. You can rejoice in the until. Are you following? You can. There's good now. There's evidence of God's love and grace. There's blessing. There's purpose. There's a taste, at least, of the coming kingdom. Savor it now. That's a word of encouragement to me. Do you hear that word of encouragement? There's also, I think, a word of challenge. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a false dichotomy that we sometimes create, that there's now and then there's coming, and that we can't expect much of now. I think, rather, that we're to be fully engaged in building and planting and extending life and liberty in freedom and joy and salvation. It's not now. It's not to be waited on. It is coming to fruition. And if we mean what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we present ourselves to God to be a medium, a means, an agent for doing His will. Now, here, for the coming of the kingdom. Now, here. It's until it fully comes. But Lord, Jesus said He didn't know when that was going to be. Why should I spend a minute of my time speculating when there are things to be done now? There's a taste of the kingdom to be tasted now. There's a good life to be lived and shared now. There are places where the kingdom is not being recognized and realized. There's work to be done there. And work is good. Will you join me in thanking God that He is creating a new Jerusalem?